A young woman who has come several times to worship in this church surprised me the other day with an abrupt but good question. She said, "What in the world is a Christian anyway? I hear the word used in different churches. How do you define it?" It became clear that she had had some tense encounters with fundamentalists who defined the word Christian in ways that had made her uncomfortable. So what would we say? My first response was that it is my intention to answer that question every Sunday morning, that I never preach any kind of sermon that is not meant to define some small part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I also said that given the great variety of definitions, one may have to say what Christianity is not before she can say what it is. That one may have to clear out the weeds before planting the garden. I was amused a couple of years ago when my son showed me a large patch of near wilderness in a neighbor's backyard and told me with great excitement that he had been given permission to make it into a garden. He had already hired a man to come and cut down the heavier brush and rototill it. He said he could already taste the corn and tomatoes, radishes and onions. I agreed with him that the sandy loam looked promising, but I also cautioned him that for several years he would need to stay on top of the weeds constantly or they would be back. I remembered that as a boy he had not much liked the job of weed pulling. Well, he's very busy with other things. The plot has now returned totally to nature, and I hear nothing from Oklahoma City about gardens. It all strikes me as a kind of parable of preaching, which he and I both do. You clear out the weeds, plant what you hope is good seed, and then as time passes, the weeds slip back and you have to clear them out again. That's the rhythm of pulpit life. Deal with the negatives because you have to. Plant positive ideas in their place, and then, to your dismay, go back and uproot the weeds again, because from somewhere they are forever coming back into your own life and into the garden spot, which is the church. So the first thing I say to that young woman is that I need to tell her what it does not mean, in my view, to be a Christian. A vision that you may not be able to accept totally, but which I have to share because it's the only vision I have. From a religious journal with which I strongly disagree, here are some definitions I do not accept. If you pray before every meal and read your Bible before you go to sleep, the editor said, you are a Christian. If you believe literally in the virgin birth and in a physical resurrection, if you stay away from R-rated movies, if you don't drink, and if you go to church every Sunday, you are a Christian. I sometimes think that the Jesus who died on the cross, if he came back in the flesh to see what had happened to his program, would die the second time of embarrassment. People getting hysterical and starting witch hunts over whether he was born of a virgin when he himself never mentioned it once or even referred to it in the remotest way, debates about whether Jews will go to heaven, whether baptism has to be total immersion or can be a touch of water from a font, fusses over rituals, creeds, and doctrines, churches splitting over these things and then splitting again over subdivisions of them, so that there are 30 different kinds of Baptists, 25 different churches of Christ, divisions among the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Catholics. And this is not to mention yet at all those strange interpretations that result in family quarrels and even death. I read about the parents who refuse to get their son the insulin he needs for his diabetic condition, first because they are positive God won't let him die, and second, somewhat illogically, because if by some mischance the child does die, God will resurrect him and return him to his family. Sad, ugly, sickening things believed by good people in the name of a false definition of Christianity. I like Bishop John Robinson's definition. You know what a Christian is by knowing what Christ was, and what he was finally was the man for others. That may sound simple and trite, but please don't sell it short. Most of us, once we get past our own families, are concerned about others in only the most limited way. I define a Christian as someone who, by the inspiration of the life of Christ, is open and available to people in ways that help them be healthy and honest, in ways that make them know that they are loved but not owned, that they are accepted but not possessed. All kinds of things, unfortunately, get in the way of that. The impulse to be judgmental, for starters. There's not a one of us who has not met the pompous prig just home from church who feels it is his or her sacred duty to set everybody right. The last person in the world with whom one could be honest and open. People like that, confident in how righteous they are before God, sometimes wonder why their children hide from them. They hide when something like this happens too many times. A little girl rushes home from school one day and says, Mom, guess what? I learned a new word at school. And then she says it, a vile and ugly word. Her mother is visibly shocked and horrified. Oh, Mary. As if Mary were contaminated too. And the little girl, without knowing why, is deeply ashamed and runs to her room where she hides for an hour. She has no idea what the word means, but she resolves to be more careful in the future, to hide all doubtful things from her mother, to discuss them, if at all, only with some non-judgmental playmates. One thing a Christian is not is judgmental in that way. A man I knew in St. Louis had so many problems. He began to flirt with the idea of suicide and thought maybe he should go talk with his minister. When he confessed that he had even thought of taking his own life. The minister stood up stiffly and with horror and said, "That's a sin. It's a wicked thing even to consider it." Well, first of all, the medieval church gave us that idea. And no one can prove from Scripture that the medieval church was right. And second, it is not wicked people who think of suicide as a remedy, but people who are desperately afraid or hopeless. A sensitive Christian will be honest about that instead of spitting out some canned answer from a bad batch of theology. I think almost everybody in the world looks for at least a small corner of honesty, a place where the pretense and the game playing and the false fronts and the fake piety can be locked away in the attic and kept out of sight. And that is exactly what a genuine Christian offers. Fresh out of lectures and simplistic sermons, able to listen without instant condemnation. People hunt somebody who will accept the tattered edges, the frayed ends, the torn pieces of their lives. And you know who did that better than anyone else. Even his best friends couldn't understand it. Why do you fool around with crooked revenue agents and wretched outcasts? They asked Jesus. And why do you speak so kindly to women known to be for sale? And the great answer was, "I came not to hold hands with the healthy, but to seek out and rescue those who have lost all hope and to whom the church people no longer speak." So in part I'm saying that to be a Christian is to help people realize that they are not monsters, they have a weakness, that life isn't hopeless because they've made some mistakes. This is not to say that we have no code of conduct, that cruel and selfish behavior makes no difference, only that we should say more often than not, "I think this cruelty, this kind of self-destructiveness is not the real you. I believe in you in spite of it. How do we get past it to find a better way?" In other words, be stingy with advice instead of generous, mostly because even people who ask for advice usually don't really want it. What they want is for us to understand their dilemma, to confess that we too have struggled in some similar way, and to support them in their struggle to get well. More often than not, we already have the knowledge we need to set our lives straight. We just need to know somebody really cares whether we do it or not. I happen to think that when Jesus dreamed and talked of the kingdom of God, that is the kind of thing he had in mind. It's amazing to read about the energy and ambition of people like the Caesars and Alexander the Great and Napoleon, but the fact is that the dreams of all those men were puny beside the one Jesus dreamed. They meant to conquer the world by force. He hoped to win it by love. His ambition was no less than to turn the whole world into his kingdom, and he talked of little else from the time he began his public ministry until he was executed within a few months as a radical. It's very easy in a time of great cathedrals and domed temples and beautiful white colonial churches, to forget the revolutionary nature of the faith we profess. A man once accused a certain minister of being a communist. The minister said, "Oh no, I'm not a communist. I'm actually more radical than that. I'm a Christian." Do you remember what radical means, since we're into a sermon on definitions? It means of or pertaining to the roots. It means wanting to get right to the bottom of things that are wrong and change them. And that is precisely what Christ did. It would be better for me to turn completely away from him than for me to forget that and to dilute his radical approach to life into something so antiseptic and harmless that not a single listener is ever offended. James Russell Lowell once described the effect Emerson had on young audiences. After hearing him, Lowell said, "We went out not knowing exactly what he said, but with our foreheads bumping the stars." Jesus did that for people, lifting their sights until they were dreaming impossible dreams, loving people they had not imagined they could love, doing things they had thought were impossible. And how does church fit into all this? That homely, familiar thing called church, with its moments of inspiration almost smothered sometimes, in its hours of tedious talk about buildings and grounds, about housekeeping, and the mundane business of the boards. Well, it fits like this, I think. Jesus knew that the only possible way for any of us to keep on steadily doing good and unselfish things would be for us to become members of a family. A family that would encourage us when we got depressed and would lift us up when we were ready to surrender and quit. So he created the fellowship we now call the church. And whatever else it may mean to us, a place to park the kids, an hour's diversion from the monotony of the week, whatever else it may mean to us, we must always remember that this is, above all else, a redeeming company. A place in which the childish can be patiently loved into becoming grown up, in which those who are blind to their own good and crippled in character can be restored to sight and made well again. And insofar as UCC may fail to function that way, it fails as a church. We all put up in our biological families with some pretty annoying people. They drive us to distraction sometimes, but we cannot give up on them because they are part of the family. And that's the whole idea of a church, to love the unlovely till they become not only bearable, but beautiful. So if you want to be a Christian by these definitions, and if you are serious about your relationship with this church, be sure that you are not simply one who takes from this family when you need help. Be sure that somehow, out of your own strength and energy and time and talent, you give something back to it.